evening. I'd like to read with you, please, in Matthew chapter 13. Our study has taken us now to the seven mystery parables of the kingdom, given here by the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, but they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them, but others fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, and some 60-fold, some 30-fold. He who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now, at this point, the disciples ask him why he was speaking in parables, and he answers them in verse 11 and said to them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and to them it is not given. Now, please, down to verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. Verse 31, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it's the greatest among herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. Verse 44, again, The kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof, goeth and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man, seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had, and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net, that when cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full they drew to shore, and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. If you're at all familiar with the New Testament, I think most of us know that the four Gospels are given to us as four portraits of the same person. The first three are known as synoptic, that is, the same view, because they are largely historical, although the historical information that is selected by these authors is a little different in each case to emphasize certain roles that the Lord Jesus was playing while he was here, fulfilling his role as the king in Matthew, and as the servant in Mark, and as the Son of Man in Luke. John's Gospel is a little different. As we read it, we discover one of the most interesting things about John's Gospel is the things he leaves out. He leaves out the genealogy and the birth and the baptism, and the transfiguration, and though he has given more time to the last night before the betrayal, in John 13 through 17, there is no mention made of the institution of the Lord's Supper, and as we read through John's Gospel, we realize he's doing something different than the other three were intending to do, and sure enough, when we get almost to the end, to the second last chapter, he tells us why he's done it. He has been gathering certain bits of evidence to convince us that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. So Matthew's Gospel is the Gospel of the King. And when we think about the kingdom, we have to be very careful in our thinking. There are those who have confused the kingdom with Israel, and others who have confused the kingdom with the church, and others still who have misunderstood when the kingdom is and what the kingdom is. And if you confuse these things, you'll have a very difficult time understanding the Word of God. We have two statements, two different phrases that are used, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. Now, some commentators will tell you that these phrases are used interchangeably, and it would seem so on a cursory reading of the Gospels that some of these same stories that are used to illustrate the kingdom of heaven are used by the other authors of the Gospels to illustrate the kingdom of God. I would suggest a slight difference, perhaps a slight emphasis difference, and that is that the kingdom of God is all that God rules over. And there's a sense in which his kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting, the rule of the sovereign God. The kingdom of heaven has an admixture to it. It is all that appears to be submissive to God and to his king, the Lord Jesus. So we have the great systems today of Christendom and many of the false cults who give lip service to the authority of Christ. But as we look at this, we see that the kingdom not only has different aspects as to what God is ruling over, but there are different emphases as to time. In the Old Testament, we have the kingdom anticipated, as, for example, in the rule of King David, and the promise is that someday God will send his king who shall rule David's seed, who shall rule over the whole world. And, of course, this looks forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. There is the kingdom in presentation. When the Lord Jesus came, he presented to Israel the claims of his kingship. And they said, "We will not have this man to reign over us." There's a rather striking shift in the Gospel by Matthew right at the point where we began to read. At the end of chapter 11, it seems as if the Lord Jesus is retreating from the nation of Israel. And as he is talking, someone says, "Oh, here's your mother and your brothers." And he said, "Would you like to know who my mother and my brothers are? They are those who do the will of my Father." In other words, favor was not going to be showed in a special way to those who were naturally born into the nation of Israel, but those who were born again. And so the Lord Jesus would say to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, "Nicodemus, it isn't enough that you be born into the nation of Israel. You must be born again. And if you are not born again, you will not see the kingdom of God." We have the kingdom not only in anticipation in the Old Testament and in presentation by the Lord Jesus to the nation of Israel, which they rejected, but we have it in practical means in the lives of those who in this present age submit to the kingship of Christ. Now we know, I think in our last study last year, we pointed out very carefully that the Lord Jesus is never referred to as the King of the Church. And the reason is that the Church is not called upon to be his subject, but to be his co-regent. We shall sit with him on the throne, and we shall reign with him. Nonetheless, it was pointed out that if you want to know how a subject acts or should act, you ought to be able to look at the queen, who submits herself to the king out of love, not out of law, and who goes beyond anything the law might say in her submission to the king. And so it is quite possible in this present age to live according to the ethics of the kingdom and to live in the expectation of the coming of the king in such a way that we actually bear the characteristics of the kingdom. And that's what Peter is talking about when he says, "Add in your faith virtue and to virtue knowledge and all the way down the list. For in this way, an abundant entrance will be ministered to you into the everlasting kingdom. In other words, we are training for reigning. We're getting ready for the kingdom. And in as much as we can, we seek to follow the teachings of the King himself. And the Lord Jesus left on record the characteristics of that kingdom. There will be then on earth the manifestation of the kingdom. For 1,000 years, the millennium, the Lord Jesus will rule with a rod of iron. Psalm 2 will be fulfilled. God will give him the inhabitants of the furthest islands of the sea, and he shall rule with a rod of iron over them. But that only brings about the fulfillment, the earthly manifestation of God's promises concerning the kingdom. The Lord Jesus, at the end of 1,000 years, will not step down from the throne and remove his crown. He shall be God's king forever. And we enter into what is sometimes called the eternal state, and so the kingdom carries on forever. He shall reign forever and forever. So we have to distinguish carefully between Israel and the kingdom and the church. Now, it so happens that everyone who is in the church, the true church, everyone who is a true believer in the Lord Jesus, is also in the kingdom. But not everyone who is in the kingdom is in the church. The kingdom is a broader description than the church itself. And when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven, it's obvious from these parables that there is both good and bad mixed together in the kingdom. Let's remember what the kingdom of heaven is. It is that group of individuals who give tacit lip service approval to the king. They may not be saved. They may be like the leaven. They may be like the bad fish. They may be like the birds in the branches of the mustard seed. They may be like the seeds that are thrown into the rocky ground or the thorny ground that allows the Word of God to be choked out. So now let's think about the context of our passage. We read in verse 1 of chapter 13, the same day Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. It seems that this is a kind of symbolic act, isn't it? The Lord Jesus comes out of the house and he sits by the seaside. He is turning from the household of Israel and now opening up the gospel message to all who will believe the message of the gospel and submit to the claims of God's King. Following this, in chapter 13, we have these 7 parables. And when we think about a parable, we understand that a parable is a story that is more than a story. It is a common occurrence among the people of that day, sowing seeds in the field or finding a pearl, whatever it might be. But behind it all, there is a deep spiritual significance. And when the disciples asked the Lord Jesus why he spoke in parables, he said that he spoke in parables to keep a veil over the truth. God is not interested in curious gawkers. He wants people who are prepared to obey him when he shows the truth. And so he spoke in parables, not, as we sometimes say, to make it clear. We say, well, we're trying to explain something to someone, and we say, well, do I have to draw you a picture? These parables are not God drawing pictures to make things clear. These are stories in which God pulls the veil over the truth to keep people from seeing it if they're not willing to submit to it. And only a handful, usually just the disciples, would come to the Lord Jesus and say, please explain to us what you mean. The second word that we have to think about is this word mystery, the mystery of the kingdom, or the mysteries of the kingdom. When we're speaking about a mystery, we're not talking about a whodunit. We're not talking about something that no one can figure out or that we're supposed to look for clues to. A mystery is a truth that God holds to himself until the appropriate moment when he unfolds it, when he reveals it to those to whom it is directed. And so the Lord Jesus is unfolding to the disciples now the characteristics of the kingdom. These mysteries are truths that we could never otherwise deduce. We could never discover them on our own. God must reveal them to us, or we would never know these things. Now, the Lord is going to give us some clues. He's not going to tell us the whole story. Out of the seven parables that are given, we have a very detailed explanation of the first one. And then we have an explanation of the second one a little later on, the wheat and the tares. The mustard seed is not explained, the story of the leaven is not explained, or the treasure or the pearl, but then again, the dragnet, the last one, is explained. So three of the seven are explained to us in some detail, and with these clues, we are able to explore the other four. But that's really not how the parables are subdivided. It seems that the parables are broken down into four and three. After the Lord Jesus speaks of the first four to the multitude, he sends the multitude away, takes his disciples into the house again, and unfolds to them the last of these kingdom mysteries. So I hope we followed things so far. The kingdom then, here, the kingdom of heaven, is that realm over which the Lord appears to have control. There are some who give some sort of outward approval to the kingdom and to the king, but they do not submit their hearts to him. And so we're going to learn some important lessons here about what is and what isn't real in the kingdom, and that things are not always what they seem. In the first four, we have emphasized Satan's work in seeking to thwart the kingdom. In the last three, we have God's work, the work of the Lord Jesus, in seeking out men and women for the kingdom. In the first story, we looked at this, I think, last time I was here, because there's a fair bit of confusion relative to the seed and these little plants that grew. And we ought not to be confused by them, because the Lord Jesus explains exactly what each part of the parable pictures. So when the sower goes out to sow, he's speaking of himself. The Lord Jesus is the great sower, and he is the first one who begins to scatter seed across the land of Israel, scattering the word of God. The seed is the word of God. So these little plants that grow then are not the people. Please understand this. The seed that is sown does not produce people. The word of God does not produce people. The ground are the different kinds of hearts that people have towards the word of God. Some have a hard heart, and when the word of God comes to them, they don't even let it get in at all. It lays on the surface, and the birds come and steal it away. Now, these same birds that we read about, it's the same word that's used, the fowl that steal away the seed in the first parable, are those that find a refuge in the great tree of the third parable. The very ones who were seeking to destroy the influence or steal away the influence of the word of God, speaking of Satan's work in stealing away the word of God, are welcomed into the branches of the mustard tree. That's a shocking thing, isn't it? And we'll see what that means in a minute. But in the first and the second parables, we have the devil's attack against the gospel. And as the seed of the word of God is sown, there is some ground that utterly rejects it. There are people that you seek to share the gospel with, and they have absolutely no time for it. They won't listen to you. They mock you. And the devil has his way and steals away the seed. There is a second category, however, of people whose hearts are like shallow ground. Underneath it's rocky. On the surface it looks quite good. And if you tickle the ground, I mean, it looks very fertile. But there's no depth to it. And so when the Word of God comes to these people, they give only superficial acceptance to the Word of God. And these are those who if you look at their lives, you seem to see a little plant growing. And what is the plant? The plant is the visible, apparent evidence of the influence of the Word of God in their lives. Now, the farmer who goes out and sees this little plant growing, that's all he knows. He knows the plant is growing by the evidence above ground. But he can't see below the ground, can he? Now, the Lord Jesus could see below the ground. And so we read in John chapter 2 that while many believed on him, that is, they gave superficial acceptance to his word, he knew what was in man. And so he didn't commit himself to them because they had only given a superficial acceptance to the word of God. And when the sun came up, that is persecution, hard times, when the sun comes up, they wither away. Not the people. The plant withers away. And what is the plant? It is the apparent evidence of the influence of the Word of God in their lives. So there are people who come to sunrise. They like the people here. They like the free meal. They like the school. They like how you look after your children. I don't know what they like about it, but they like something, and so they come. And when they hear the Word of God, they say, well, this is nice, and I think I'd like to clean up my act, and I'd like to live a little differently. I'd like to live like these people live. And they're here for a while, and then hard times come to them. And all of a sudden they're gone, and you wonder where they went. Well, you see, they had not really let the Word of God get down to where it mattered. They'd never dealt with the issue of their personal sin and of the need, not just for reformation, but the need for redemption. And because they had not received new life in the Lord Jesus, they had not let the Word of God get down into their hearts, its influence dissipated. They said, well, I thought it was going to be easier, but, you know, this is kind of a tough life too, and I think I'll just forget it. And they leave off the Word of God, and it no longer has an influence in their lives. There was a third group, and they have hearts like thorny ground. And these are people who, when they hear the Word of God, again they give a certain acceptance to the Word of God. But then they say, well, you know, it's nice, but it's not the most important thing in my life. We had some neighbors, the last place we lived, and that the worst thing that can happen to the church is that they be accepted by the world. It has been well said, there is no more dubious honor than to be praised by a scoundrel. And when the world starts to applaud us and welcome us with open arms, something is desperately wrong. Now it's the picture of the boat, isn't it? The Lord Jesus sat there in the boat, and a boat is designed to be in the water. The problem is when the water gets into the boat. And the church is designed to flourish in the world, to stand for God in an evil day. And God has given us every resource to live godly lives in this present evil age. The problem is when the world gets into the church. And that's a desperate situation that has spread across the church in North America so that you can hardly tell the difference between the world and the church. And men and women who profess the name of Christ, but who live just like the pagans around them, and all manner of birds, clean and unclean, fowl, find their nesting place in the reaches of the church. Now again, I use the term church there in the sense of Christendom. And we recognize that in this present age, these parables are describing to us not the church in its, or the kingdom in its introduction, prefigured in the Old Testament, nor yet the kingdom in its visible manifestation during the millennium, nor in its eternal state, but the kingdom, that is, the realm of Christ's authority in this present age. The fourth is also a picture of Satan's work. In the first and second cases, he attacks the gospel. In the third one, he attacks God's government. And in the fourth, he attacks God's word. And here's the picture of a woman who takes three measures of meal and hides in the meal leaven. We read in Revelation chapter 2 concerning Jezebel in the church, or at least in Christendom. This wicked woman, historically, was Ahab's wife. Her father was the high priest of Baal worship in the country of Lebanon. And Ahab married this woman and brought her into the land of Israel, and immediately she began to corrupt the system. She hid leaven in the meal until the priests that gathered in the capital city were Baal worshippers, and on every hill there was a grove to the Baals. You remember the great battle at Carmel between Elijah and the false prophets of Baal? And that historical story now is used as an illustration of the last days, when, like Jezebel of old, there will be those who will hide in the Word of God, those who will hide in the meal, the food for God's people, will be corrupted by leaven. And we have to be careful what we eat. They say you are what you eat. And when a Christian is first saved, they're so hungry for anything that they sometimes get into trouble because they eat the wrong things. We have to be careful that we have the sincere milk of the word that we are eating. And the food of God is good, but this woman sneaks in and she mixes into the meal this leaven. Now, last night we talked about leaven and what it stands for. The leaven of the Pharisees, which was legalism. And the leaven of the Sadducees, which was rationalism. The leaven of the Herodians, which was materialism. The old leaven, the old way of life, and the leaven of malice. And all of these will corrupt the influence of the Word of God in our lives. It was hidden in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And that's why we must insist on purity of teaching, on purity of doctrine, because just a little bit will eventually corrupt the whole thing. You see the great systems today, don't you? Bible schools and seminaries that once upheld the Word of God, and they let in just a little leaven until it leavened the whole lump. Groups of Christians who once upheld the truth of God and the great doctrines of the church have been corrupted. And now we hear their leaders saying things like this: it really doesn't matter if you believe in the virgin birth or not, and the miracles and the parables and the story of Jonah, and then drop out Isaiah and take out the first 11 chapters of Genesis, and they are corrupting with leaven the food of God's people. And so we have a fourth warning. The first great warning: don't let appearances fool you. Secondly, in the second story, which I should have emphasized, that the tares and the wheat were allowed to grow together until the end of the age, until the harvest. We are not wise enough or discerning enough to be able to tell the difference sometimes. I do not do a person a favor treating them as a Christian if they're not a Christian. But at the same time, I have not given such wisdom that I can say that that person is wheat and that person is tares. That's going to be the work of God at the end. But I do have a responsibility to be an influence for God just where I am. And so it is with the wheat that produces a mighty harvest for God by being willing to die, falling into the ground and dying. Now the Lord Jesus separates himself from the multitude. He sends them away, and he gathers these disciples of his back into the house, and he gives to them three more parables. And here we see not so much the work of Satan in seeking to undermine the kingdom, but we have the Lord himself who is seeking men and women for the kingdom. And I would suggest that in the first story, in verse 44, the parable of the kingdom of heaven like a treasure hid in a field, we have God's work in reaching Israel, the kingdom in relation to Israel. And in the second story, we have the kingdom in relation to the church. And in the third story, we have the kingdom in relation to the Gentiles, the nations. The first story, in verse 44, we read that the kingdom of heaven was like a treasure hid in a field. When the treasure is found, he hides it again. And he goes and pays the price to buy the whole field so that he might have the treasure. Now, Israel has been scattered among the nations, and as it were, hidden or lost. The Lord Jesus came into the world that he might redeem the nation of Israel. He came unto his own. That was the nation of Israel. And he came to provide for them, as we saw last night, their great Paschal Lamb. But they rejected him. Nonetheless, though once again Israel has been put in hiding, as it were, a scourge and a byword among the nations, yet there is a day coming when the Lord Jesus shall return in power and glory to take up his kingdom. And that treasure which has been so long hidden will then be manifested, and God will fulfill all of his covenant promises to the people of Israel. It costs the Lord Jesus the very same to win the church to himself as it did to provide redemption for the nation of Israel. And here in this story, we have that which is hid in the field. He sells all that he has to buy the field. In the second story, we have the picture not of something on the ground, something in the earth, but something in the sea. And this is a pearl of great price, we are told. There's a hymn that goes like that, "I found the pearl of greatest price." Maybe you've sung it, I know I have. But that's not the picture here, please. The Lord Jesus is not the pearl. The Lord Jesus is the one who pays the price to buy the pearl. And the pearl is a picture to us, I think, of the church. Out of the sea of Gentile dominion, he takes for himself this precious pearl. A pearl is produced by suffering in the deep. And out of this he takes this beautiful pearl. And we think of that day when he shall manifest his kingdom. His capital city will come down from God out of heaven as a bride adorned for her husband. And each of the gates will be gates of pearl. And so the Lord Jesus offers to us this high and holy privilege of being like gates to the city, as it were, of opening up to the whole world the invitation that they may come and be saved. The pearl of great price. And only God knows what it meant for the Lord Jesus to say these words that day, that this man who went to buy the pearl went and sold all that he had. The Lord Jesus knew exactly what that would cost him. And when he said those words, he was describing to them, though they did not understand it then, what it would mean for him to go to the cross and to suffer the loss of everything so that he might win this pearl, might pay the price for this precious pearl. The last of the parables of the kingdom is found in verse 47. And here it is, a dragnet. There are different types of fishing in the Sea of Galilee. There's the seine net, which is simply a round net with stones around the edge, and they would stand near the shore and they would throw that out, sort of like a man flipping a pizza, and do his best to spread it out on the surface of the water. And as the stones fell to the bottom, it would produce a dome in which the fish were caught. Now, that's one kind of fishing. There was a second kind of fishing, and that was simply to have a long net or a series of parallel nets, each with a little smaller net, a mesh, so that as the fish went through, the little fish were allowed to get away, and they would only catch the larger fish. And, of course, each net would have sorted for them the sizes of the fish which they were able to catch. But the third kind of net was a net that was pulled around, perhaps two boats. They could circle in a great circle, and they would bring the net, sometimes 75 to 200 feet long. They would bring it around, and they would trap the fish in this encirclement. Now, the picture of fishing, of course, is used by the Lord Jesus to illustrate the great commission that has been given to the church to reach the lost for Christ. We must remember again that the kingdom, as portrayed in Matthew chapter 13, coincides with the church in this age. In other words, if the kingdom is in this age the call to men and women to be born again, then the moment they step into the kingdom, that is, the moment they recognize the authority of Christ in their lives and receive him as their personal Savior, they become part of the church. But the kingdom extends on before that, doesn't it? It extends before Pentecost. It goes back into the ministry of John the Baptist, for example, who preached the kingdom. And it extends beyond the end of the church age. After the rapture, it extends into the tribulation period, when the gospel of the kingdom again will be preached. And so this net that is being encircling the fish doesn't just reach the church age, though it does that. It reaches before it and after it, and in this mighty sweep, the Spirit of God is bringing into the net of influence, the influence of the gospel, different kinds of fish. But there are some good fish, and there are some bad fish. And the good fish are received, and the bad fish are thrown away. So here we have a picture of the influence of the gospel, and there are those who are within the reach of the gospel, within the sound of the gospel. They hear the message of the gospel, but they are not brought in, and they are those who are left, who are thrown away, who escape, as it were, and have not received the love of the truth. And in this we have a picture of the end of the age. Now, the first parable appears, to me at least, to be a description of the ministry of the Lord Jesus himself. He is the sower who primarily was sent from God as the last word from God and is sowing the seed. And as we read through these, we can see hints, can't we, of the development of Christendom, of the development of the age in which we live. First of all, there were false disciples. That's the second story. False disciples. In the ministry of the Lord Jesus, there were those who gladly received him, those who gave superficial acceptance, and those who utterly rejected him. But then in the next stage, we have the Lord Jesus now not himself sowing the word of God, but sowing the people of God, and they bearing influence for God. And so the devil changes his tactics. And now what he does is he goes out and he sows too. And he places his people of influence. He has his Voltaire and his Bertrand Russell and his Tom Paine. He has people who are not as famous as that, but just as influential as that, who spread his message just as the Lord has his people spreading their message. And the sad thing today is that it seems the Christians are just not doing what Satan's children are doing. People say, well, we don't want to knock on doors anymore because, there are other groups that do that, and we don't want to be identified with that. Well, it's just the point. You're not imitating. They're imitating you. That's what the Christians used to be doing. And we've just sort of handed that over, and we say, well, door-to-door evangelism doesn't work anymore. Well, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witness think it does. They're the two fastest growing cults in the world, and that's all they use. And we believe the lie of the enemy, haven't we? There are people who go to bed tonight in Wichita and they cry themselves to sleep. Lonely, aching people, longing for something. And it doesn't mean that you reach them all, but it means that you touch some lives, you see. And that's why he scatters the seed. He doesn't put us all, say, wouldn't it be nice if we could all just work and, all the Christians work together? Well, I'm not sure it'd be quite as wonderful as we think it is, but but just the same, the purpose is that God, by his Spirit, has scattered us and strategically placed us where we are so that we can be an influence for good. But Christendom developed further, and now it wasn't just true and false disciples. Now it became a great system, like the mustard tree. And then we read that it wasn't enough for the devil to corrupt the form of the church and the function of the church, but now corrupts the very food that the church feeds on. And we have the rise of false teaching, of errors. And it was just a little bit at first, you see, just a little twist, half a turn to the truth, half-truths. They say when the devil tells you a half-truth, he wants you to believe the wrong half, doesn't he? And so he just twists it a bit, and little by little, the church is moved, and its food is corrupted. Say, brethren, watch out what books you read, will you? Watch out what books you recommend to other people to read. I don't wish to give a great expose this evening, but some of the names of people that are very imposing, very impressive in Christendom today are teaching false doctrine that can corrupt the people of God. And if I mention names, you would know them. Best-selling authors, radio preachers, television evangelists who are teaching false doctrine. And it will corrupt you. It will ruin you if you imbibe the leaven that has been put into the meal. So the first four portray the progressive attacks of the enemy against the church. But then the Lord Jesus stops. He takes his disciples into the room, as it were, away from the multitude. And now he tells them that while they have an adversary, they should never forget that they also have an advocate. They have someone against them, but they also have someone who is for them. And if God be for us, who can be against us? And so in the last three, we have pictures now of the aggressive commitment of God himself to make sure that there isn't an empty seat in the kingdom. My house shall be full. And at the table, God will see to it that a great multitude are there for the glory of his Son. The one who went forth and sold all that he had in order to buy the field, in order to buy the pearl. And in this last scene of the dragnet, we have God reaching out in the last day, as we are told in verse verse 49. So it shall be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And so we have pictured for us here the earliest days of Christianity, the introduction of the gospel through the Lord Jesus, and then the spreading of the gospel. In fact, it's the very word that Peter uses to describe the dispersion, the diaspora, to the saints scattered, he says. And that isn't just scattered like I blow and things are scattered. No, it's the purposeful scattering of the seed. And God allowed the dispersion to come in to drive the Jews out. And with them, these Jewish believers took the gospel all over the known world. And if God brings something into your life that moves you from one place to another, from one job to another, or one neighborhood to another, if God does it, he's done it because he is strategically locating you there to be an influence for him. That's why church hopping is something that Christians ought not to be involved in. Just, you know, I sort of like these people over here, so I think I'll go there. The Lord strategically puts us in a local body, in a neighborhood, in a job, so that our influence will reach that particular, that circle of influence. God wants us where we are. If he wanted you in the 17th century or in Central Africa, God will put you there. And we better be real careful about acting as if we're in charge of our lives. If you get the call of the corporation somewhere else, don't assume that it's the call of Christ. We should seriously look at where we are and the influence, the sphere of influence we have, people's lives that we may touch that no one else may influence the way we can. So then in these first four, we have the progressive corruption of the kingdom, the influence of the enemy in seeking to undermine the kingdom of God. But in these fifth and sixth parables, we have a very different picture. The enemy isn't even pictured, is he? He's not even mentioned. Instead, we see the great longing of the heart of the Lord and his willingness to pay whatever it costs in order to have for himself the treasure in the ground, a picture of redeemed Israel, and the pearl from the ocean depths, a picture of the Gentiles who have been saved by his grace and made the church of Jesus Christ. In the last picture, we have the conclusion of the age in one last great sweep during the tribulation period. Though men have rejected the message and despised it, God says one last sweep of the dragnet. And so the gospel of the kingdom is proclaimed by the two witnesses and spreads out. And as the net is gathered in, there are some who bow the knee to him and acknowledge him as the king. And there are some who rebel against him. And so we come to the end of the age. As we draw near to the end of the age, the Lord Jesus awaits his Father's invitation to take up the kingdom. Now, all of this is a mystery, you see. The world doesn't recognize this. It's all hidden. The pearl is not on display here. The pearl is purchased and kept, and the treasure is hidden afield. And as far as the world is concerned, there's only one kingdom. But the believers know differently. And one of these days, the kingdom, which in this age is simply hidden, the reality is unknown to the world. And they don't know who a true Christian is and who a true, a false Christian is. And they don't know what to believe when they hear people preaching. And they're not sure what's meal and what's leaven and what's a good fish and what's a bad fish. But there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus will establish his kingdom. And when he does, there will be absolutely no doubt who's on his side. And the Lord Jesus will come, and he shall take up the scepter, not now a reed, and he shall wear many diadems, not now the crown of thorns, and he shall sit upon a throne of glory, not now a rugged cross. He shall ride a white charger, not now the foal of an ass. And he shall take up his place, no longer to be mocked and despised by men, but every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that the Jesus who was rejected and crucified as a king in mockery is in fact the Lord of all, and his kingdom shall be a glorious kingdom. And we read that his kingdom shall never have an end. And dear child of God, in this present age, we have the privilege of identifying with the King in the day of his rejection, of standing for the principles of the kingdom, and of manifesting by our influence, by our lives, that there is another world, that there is another King who rightfully deserves our allegiance. And may God help us to manifest the characteristics of the kingdom so that men and women might be convinced that there is another king, there is another world, and that men and women will bow the knee to God's blessed Son. I trust this has been a little help to us. I hope it wasn't too confusing. Just by way of reminder now, the kingdom is sometimes referred to as the kingdom of God. And as the kingdom of God, it describes all over which God is sovereign in heaven and earth. The kingdom of heaven, or more specifically, the kingdom of the heavens, is that realm that appears to give allegiance to the Lord Jesus, both true and false. There is inward reality, but there is also much outward hypocrisy. But there is coming the day when it will no longer be the kingdom of God so much, or the kingdom of heaven, but what is called the kingdom of God's dear Son, when he shall take his rightful place. And in that day, he will manifest the treasure in the field, and the world will see a redeemed Israel. And he will display the pearl of great price, and the world will know how much he was willing to pay to redeem us to himself. And in one last great sweep, he will give men one last opportunity to come to him. And then we read, there comes the end, and he casts out those who reject him into the furnace of fire, and warns there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Therefore, here we are now. Therefore, verse 52, every scribe which is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And so every one of us is like a scribe, and we are writing in bold, large letters our own lives. We are living epistles known and read of men, and it is our privilege to manifest things new and old, that is, the old principles of the Old Testament that laid down the foundation of the kingdom, explained to us by illustration in the life of Saul and David, the requirement of every individual to bow the knee to one king or the other. You know, God could have had it that David was anointed when Saul died. Or he could have had it that Saul was put to death so that David could be anointed earlier. But God arranged it so that David was anointed king while Saul was still on the throne, and was on the throne for 20 years. You can imagine if President Bush was overseeing the troops in Saudi Arabia, and we all got together and made a Democrat the president, you could understand that when he got home, he'd have a thing or two to say about that, wouldn't he? But you can imagine now King Saul sitting on the throne, and here's tell that David has been anointed king. It's a picture to us, isn't it? That there are two great kingdoms, and two who call us to allegiance, and we all have to make a choice as to which king we will identify with. So the Lord Jesus calls us to recognize that things aren't always what they seem, and the kingdom is now in mystery. The kingdom is hidden to a large degree in this present age. But someday he's going to pull back the curtain, and he's going to manifest the kingdom. And these poor folks that are disguised as butchers and bakers and candlestick makers, the world will at last discover, are nothing less than the seed royal of heaven. The world doesn't recognize our credentials now, ambassadors for the Lord Jesus, members of the royal family of heaven, but there's a day coming when they will. But it is our privilege now to spread the influence of the message and proclaim that all men should bow the knee to God's blessed Son. Oh, thank God for his King, who shall rule in righteousness, and whose kingdom shall never have an end. And what grace is this, that he shall take away the kingdom from the Gentile rulers and give it to you and to me? And what right have we to rule? It is that he has exalted us by grace alone to sit with him on his throne and to share with him his everlasting kingdom. It was the common response of a grateful king in the Old Testament when he felt especially generous, usually when he was drunk, that he would offer anything up to half of the kingdom. But the Lord Jesus, before he went away, said to his disciples, "Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the whole thing." All that he won at such great expense, he offers to us now to enter into the good of it, to live in the spirit of the kingdom, and at least in our hearts, if not on the throne in Jerusalem, to have the Lord Jesus sitting there and submit to his authority in our thought life, in our stewardship, in our ministries, in our relationships, in the use of our time, but most of all, in giving him the love and the worship he so rightfully deserves. Now shall we pray? We remember, O God, the words of David. Why is there no word concerning bringing back the king? And we would cry from our hearts this evening, O Lord Jesus, quickly come. What a desperate condition the world is in. How little they know how to rule other men, for they cannot even rule their own wayward hearts. We thank thee for one who lived in such a magnificent way, that there was no question in the minds even of his enemies that here was a man who knew how to rule his own spirit, and one who was someday destined to rule the universe. The hand that holds the scepter still bears the mark of the nail. God's blessed Son, once crucified in mockery as a king, when he returns again, the world will wail because of him when they recognize they crucified their king. O Father, help us to enthrone him. We must either put him on the throne or on the cross. No other options are available to us. We pray for any in the audience tonight who have never considered the issue significant enough or examined their own hearts to see how desperately they need a ruler there. We pray that tonight they might submit to the Savior King, the one who loved them enough to sell all that he had. We know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. O God, we thank thee for taking sinners of the Gentiles and lifting us out of the dunghill and setting us with princes, making us who were not a people a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign with him. We thank thee again for unfolding to us a little of the mysteries of the kingdom, and we cry for the king to come and take his rightful place. But until then, O God, help us to give him that place in our hearts, that the world may see that these are a people who are living for the other world, living for the king who is coming back. We give thee our heartfelt thanks for thy grace and mercy towards us, for including us in thy great scheme, for inviting us to share the throne of God with thy Son, to rule with him forever. We come to thee in his matchless name, the Lord Jesus Christ.